and we're doing a new lesson today on interpretation of the scriptures. And this, of course, is a takeoff of some of the other lessons I've been doing about the Bible in our discipleship course. I just think it's very important, and I'm trying to keep the truths somewhat easy to understand, not getting too deep, not going too far, even though many of you could easily handle it. I'm really just trying to make this a discipleship type of level and bringing people into it slowly. But today, very excited about some of the topics we're going to touch on the next couple of weeks, because we're going to talk about Bible study and some important things that you have to know in order to properly study the scriptures. And I wish everybody would have their mind and heart around the principles that are need to be understood to study the Bible correctly, because so many times I hear people using verses and stuff and they haven't really studied appropriately, and it doesn't help the cause of Christ when we take things out of context. And so we'll turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, and we're going to go to verse number 16. And it's 2 Peter. Did I have 1 Peter? Okay, Seth is going to fix my verses there for a second. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse number 16, it says, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty." In verse 17, it says, "For he received God the Father, he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" And he's referring to the Mount Transfiguration here. And so Peter was an eyewitness to that, and they saw Moses, Elijah, and the Lord Jesus Christ, and Jesus transfigured before them. That word transfigured is the same word that we have in the Greek for when it talks about in Romans chapter 12 that we are to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. And so that glorious transformation that takes place in our minds and hearts, and that will take place in us when Jesus Christ comes again. That day upon the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus Christ had that complete transfiguration. And these men saw that. They said, "We're eyewitnesses of that fantastic, majestic event." And then it goes on to say, "And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy." More sure. The word sure is fixed. And so when you think about something being sure, that means you can count on it to be there all the time. And so what Peter is telling us is, you're way better off having the word of God than being in the experience of seeing Jesus on the mountain transfiguring before you. You're way better off having it written down in the scriptures, that it is fixed, so you can read it, you can study it, you can teach it to your children, and on you go. So it is a more sure word of prophecy. Then it goes on to say, "Whereunto ye do well, that ye take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." And so we want to take a passage out of this section and talk about biblical interpretation. Our opening paragraph, it says, "When we refer to interpretation of the scriptures, we are speaking of determining the meaning of the passage of scripture. Just like every other discipline of life, there are rules and principles that guide us in finding what God intended for us to learn." That means it's not just thrown up in the air. Excuse me. It's not just thrown up in the air, that, okay, I'm just going to flop and drop, and I'm going to find this verse here, and boy, now I know what it means. There's principles. There's a discipline in learning the interpretation of the scripture, and that's what I want myself to learn, and that's what I want to pass down to Airdrie Baptist Church as well. Now, the first point is, there is no private interpretation to get to the truth. And so we take that from our passage in verse number 20. It says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. The word private means of one's own, of one's own. So the interpretation, this is what you can mark down, will not come from you. Amen. This is very important because we live in a day and age today where there's a new method of Bible study that's taking place, and it's really about finding out from the scriptures what this means to me. So what you become is the one that is interpreting the scripture privately. You say, well, this is what it means to me. That's of your own self. The Bible says no scripture is of any private interpretation at all. And so we cannot implement that type of Bible study. And I'll say more about that later. The word interpretation means to solve, or the exposition of the scripture, the exposing of what the scripture is actually saying. Private interpretation is finding the meaning of a passage or exposing truth based upon a private source in ourselves. And so this is what private interpretation is. And the Bible says there's no way that you're going to come to the truth by interpreting the scripture privately. All right. So I just want to get that past you right off the bat here. We have to be careful of the new methods that are out there. There has to be rules. There has to be methods to interpretation. Our purpose is always to determine what God, the author, is seeking to communicate every time. Now, number two, there is always a primary, literal, grammatical interpretation of a passage. All right, we can spend a lot of time looking in between the lines of a passage of scripture, but when we really haven't given ourselves to understand what is written on the lines, and I think we're looking for some deeper meaning all the time, when we're not even sure of what the clear meaning of the scripture is. And this is where very poor Bible study comes into play, is when we start looking for things that aren't there, or wanting God to tell us something that isn't clear, when really he's saying, read it. This is what I just said. This is what I mean. And so we live in a funny time that way. And in fact, it's not just this day. Some of the oldest guys way back in the first, second century began to interpret scripture in the false, the word I'm looking for is just slipping me, according to analogy rather than a literal interpretation. And you see some of those errors creep up even today in some of the doctrines that a lot of people are holding on to because they're not properly dividing the word of God. And the Bible says we're supposed to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth in 2 Timothy 2:15. Interpreting the scripture grammatically is essentially interpreting according to the usual meaning of its English words and the normal rules of English grammar. I was one in high school, I hated English. I had no use for it. Some of my kids today, as we're homeschooling them, they talk to me, Dad, I don't like this. I don't think we'll ever use this. And I say, you learn your English because it's so important when it comes to Bible study. You need to understand grammar. And if you want to, and the better you understand grammar, the greater understanding you will have of the Word of God. That's all there's to it. I mean, you can argue all you want, but folks, if we want to understand what God's got to say, we've got to know the language and how the language is used. And so I'm very much for good English teaching. and good grammar teaching, which is very lack, especially in the day and age in which we live, within our even our public system. And that needs to be kicked up a notch, because we're becoming biblically illiterate. And so there's a couple of things I want to talk about in relation to this point, that there's a primary literal grammatical interpretation of a passage. The first one is this. We want to look at the aspect of actual meaning. Actual meaning. Every passage is to be understood literally and taken to mean exactly what it says, unless the immediate context or the use of obvious figures of speech, and we're going to talk about that next week, point to another meaning. And so you'll never go wrong by, when you go to the Word of God and just read it for what it says and saying, this is what God is wanting me to know. We're in error if we're thinking that God is always trying to reveal something secret from every chapter of the Bible. When there's an analogy, when there's a figure of speech, a metaphor, a typology, those things are very clear in the Scripture. You don't have to guess at that. And we got to be very careful when we begin to look at Scripture and try to apply typology to every chapter we read. It's not appropriate, nor is it good Bible study discipline. Here's a couple of quotes. If the plain sense makes common sense, seek no other sense, or it will become nonsense. And that is absolutely true. Another one is, therefore take every word in its primary, ordinary, usual meaning, unless the facts of the context indicate clearly otherwise. Now, I'm going to go to a passage of Scripture here in Jeremiah chapter 31. The reason why I'm doing this is because there's an attack today upon this particular doctrine, even within the independent Baptist churches. Now, I don't know a preacher that does not hold to the fact that Israel is going to be restored in the last days after the tribulation time. We believe that's going to happen because the Scripture says it. Now, I want to read you something, and I want to explain to you what people have done as far as their method of Bible study. And so in Jeremiah 31, verse 31, it says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." Okay? Israel, he's referring to the 10 tribes. Judah, he's referring to the other two tribes, the southern kingdom. He says, I'm going to make a new covenant with the north kingdom and the south kingdom. Now, in verse 32, it says, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. So what he's talking about there is the covenant, the Mosaic covenant. He made a covenant on Mount Sinai with the people of Israel, and they broke it because they didn't have the ability to keep it. And what the Lord is saying now, he's saying, I'm going to make a new covenant with Israel, and it's not going to be the same one as they had on Mount Sinai. It's going to be a different covenant. Then it goes on to say this. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now, the days that he's talking about here is after the restoration of Israel, after the Jacob's trouble, after the tribulation time. It goes on to say here, and they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. So this is a very special time here. This, of course, isn't referring to the church age. It's referring to the time where the millennial kingdom is going to begin, and he ushers in his people into the kingdom, putting his spirit into their hearts. All right. And then it goes on to say here, for the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Thus saith the Lord, which giveth the sun for a light by day, and the ordinances of the moon and of the stars for a light by night, which divideth the sea when the waves thereof roar, the Lord of hosts is his name, just in case you're guessing who he was. If those ordinances depart from before me, saith the Lord, then the seed of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus saith the Lord, if heaven above can be measured, and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, saith the Lord. All right. What we have here in this passage in Jeremiah, of course, Israel at this point is following idols. They're not even doing right. Their kings is turned against the Lord. The only person that's doing right is Jeremiah, trying to get his people to turn back. But yet he never had one person listen to him in his ministry. But the Lord gave a promise. He said, I'll forgive them of all of this. And I will bring them back to their land. And I will give them a new covenant, not according to the old covenant, but a new one I'm going to give to them, so that when they talk to each other, they're all going to know me fully. Now, that's not talking about now within this dispensation, because even you and I are still trying to teach each other about the Lord. Amen. We don't know everything about God. That's why we need church. But in that day, when Israel will stand before the Lord, the remnant will be there, the literal seed of Israel, he's going to restore them to their land. And he is going to put his spirit in their heart, and he's going to usher them into the millennial kingdom. He says, as long as the sun keeps going up, keeps coming down, and as long as the ordinances that I've created are still going to be in place, which the Bible promises, they're going to be that way forever. That's what I tell the climate change people. God's already promised that these things are going to continue on. Amen. According to the word of God. And so he says, if they stop, if you can measure the heavens, if you can find out everything beneath, he says, then I'll cast off Israel. In other words, he's saying, I will never cast Israel away. Now, the reason why I'm bringing it up at this point is this. There's a group, there's some Baptist churches that are beginning to teach a replacement theology, which means that the church has replaced Israel. Now, we know that we are the people now that are reaching this world for Christ. Israel had a place. They were supposed to be a light to the Gentiles. They failed in that. And so now we are doing that as the local church. That's how we're handling it. We've taken that part over from them. But that doesn't mean we've replaced Israel. Israel is still a nation under God. We are not Israel as a nation under God. We are a different type of body. We are a living organism, and the Bible says our home is in heaven, and we're just sojourners here. We're just ambassadors to this earth. Yet the Israelites have a nation, and that nation will continue as long as the sun will rise and sun set. Amen. Those ordinances will continue on. Now, what they're trying to say is, now all these promises that are made to Israel from the Old Testament are no longer for Israel. Now that the church has been instituted, we walk back to the Old Testament and we change the meaning of what those verses said to refer to the church instead. Folks, you see, when we deal with these type of doctrines, it's not a matter of, oh, well, this is what you believe and this is what I believe and let's just all get along. The difference is not necessarily the doctrine as much as how they got to that doctrine. They got to the doctrine because they are not studying the scripture according to principle. They are changing Old Testament verses to fit their idea in the New Testament. When God wrote it, he was literally talking to Israel and Judah. He did not change that because the church came onto the scene. That promise is still in effect for them. And folks, if we don't say that and we don't believe that, who is the liar in this situation? The one that said, I cannot lie. And so we cannot take that type of Bible study, you know, and that's really what it comes down to with people. When they start talking about these things, it's not as easy as just saying, oh, that's not true. We believe this. Oh, let's just get along. They take a completely different approach to the Word of God because we believe in a literal, grammatical, historical interpretation of the Word of God, not analogy. Whenever there's analogy in Scripture, it is clearly said in regards to the language of the Scripture that that is analogy. Amen. You can't just make analogy out of everything that God has said. The type is always clear in the Scripture. And so I want you to see this very much. Letter B, we're going to look at contextual mention. So now we're going to look at context. You've probably heard this before. This means every passage must be studied considering its context. And here's a quote. A text taken from its context becomes a pretext. Amen? That means that's your own interpretation. You cannot interpret Scripture on your own. You have to interpret by the context of the passage. And we're going to look at that right now to help you really understand what this is meaning. Now, number one, there is the immediate context. This is the text that immediately precedes or follows the passage that you're looking at. So what you never do is take a verse, oh, I'm going to tell people about this verse. You better first find out what's before that passage and what's after that passage, and get an understanding of the clear interpretation of what that chapter or what that passage is talking about. Don't be pulling things out of context, because that becomes pretext, which is not good. Then there's number two, there's secondary context, the book in which the passage is located. So the secondary line of context is looking at the book itself. Every book of the Bible is unique in that it has central theme or themes. These must be considered when we look at a passage of Scripture in any book of the Bible. I'll give you an example here. 1 Corinthians, the aspect of this church, they're rebuking a carnal church. So when you go to a certain passage of Scripture, what you need to do is understand this book was written by the Apostle Paul to rebuke carnality. So now I know that in my secondary context, this is what this book is about. So that's going to keep me in line with that verse that I'm looking at. Now the immediate context is, now I got to look at before and after to make sure that I'm studying this verse in the correct context. Look at Galatians. Galatians is exposing Judaism infiltrating the church. And so when you look at any passage in Galatians, you got to have that secondary context in your mind. What's going on in this book is Judaism. Judaism is trying to infiltrate this good New Testament church. Amen. That helps you. All right. Then you got Ecclesiastes. Here's a major one, because many cults have used Ecclesiastes to teach their false doctrines. Ecclesiastes is seeking the meaning of life from man's perspective. Say, how do you get that? Well, if you do a study of Ecclesiastes, what you would find, there's a common phraseology that happens throughout the, there's several of them, but one of them is under the sun. And you know that when you read Ecclesiastes, there's nothing under the sun, or there's no this under the sun. And over and over and over, he mentions under the sun, because he's referring to the perspective of man from underneath the sun, not the perspective of God on top of the sun. Amen. And so that helps you. The secondary context helps you keep any passage that you're looking at properly in its context. All right. And then letter D. Sorry, is that letter D? Sorry, I might have my numbers a little off here. That shouldn't be letter D. One, two. That should be number three. Sorry. I think it's number three for you. I just used the wrong. I'll just quickly mark these so I don't mess up. So number three is broad context. The broad context. Now, what does this mean? This is the testament in which the passage is located. We know the Bible is divided into two, Old Testament, New Testament. So what are we doing here? We're rightly dividing. That's what we're talking about, rightly dividing the word of truth. And so the broad context will place the passage being studied in the context of the whole Bible. Knowing which testament it is located will help one understand the historical, prophetical, and dispensational ramifications, because the New Testament has quite a different view than the Old Testament. Amen? And then as you work through the New Testament, you also have different perspectives growing as you work towards the end. Like the Gospels is just at the end of the dispensation of law, right at the door of that dispensation of grace or the church age. Amen? The book of Acts, which is right after the Gospels, is the bridge that brings you across to the epistles or the New Testament doctrine for the New Testament church. And so that's why people say, oh, the Gospels have nothing to do with us. That's not true. The Gospels have everything to do with us, but what it's doing is laying foundation, helping the Old Testament close while it's opening the New Testament to the church. Amen? And so very important to understand these nuances in Scripture, because it's going to help you learn what the Bible says. Amen? And so the broad context is the testament in which it's located. Number four, the topical context is the parallel passages in other sections of the Bible. And so scriptural topics are always consistent. One must cross-reference words from one part of the Bible to another part of the Bible. In other words, if I'm doing a study on the resurrection, and even though the understanding in the Old Testament is less concerning the resurrection than the New, I can still get doctrine of the resurrection from the Old Testament, going way back even to the book of Job, and we're going to look at this. Amen? And so I want to make sure that whenever I'm taking a subject, no matter what it is, that I'm always taking that subject and doing cross-referencing to other parts of the Bible. And by the way, if you are trying to convince someone of a truth, you would do well to look up every verse in the Bible that has to do with that particular topic. Even just scanning it on your computer, you get a good computer software. It's amazing how much information you can go over in a short time. When I do a study on a certain subject, I will look across the board at this subject, because I want to make sure that the doctrine that I'm pulling out of this section isn't somehow compromising something else in another passage of Scripture. Because doctrines are consistent. Topics are consistent, no matter what they are. A lot of people are confused today. Oh, the God of the Old Testament is different than the God of the New Testament. That God was a God that hated. This is the God that loves. That's not true at all. Same God. Amen. Same God. You just have to know the context that it's referring to. So that's the topical context. Number five, you have doctrinal context. So there's relative doctrinal passages in the Word of God. So if I'm trying to figure out the blood of Jesus from the New Testament, and I'm going to his life, I'm going to the cross, I'm looking, wow, he shed his blood. Now what I want to do is I want to look up what the New Testament epistles talk about the blood. 1 Peter talks about the precious blood of the Lamb, of the Lamb without blemish, without spot. And so now I know from the New Testament, this blood came from a lamb that was perfect in every way. I go back to the Old Testament, I'm going to begin to see all the sacrifices that they made, millions upon millions of sacrifices throughout their history, picturing this one particular day that Jesus Christ was going to give his life. See, it's all hand in hand. It all connects. It's all the same. But we have to make sure our doctrines coincide right across the board from Genesis to Revelation. Many examples can be given of false teachers that have established their doctrines by violating these laws of context. I'm going to go through some of these examples so you can learn what I'm talking about. So you have Job 7 verse 9. This verse is used by the Jehovah's Witnesses to establish their doctrine of annihilation, which means that a person, instead of going on after death, they can be completely annihilated where you no longer exist. Wow. That's where a lot of people say, oh, it's just going to go black. It's going to cease to exist. That's not true. You're going to continue on, whether that's a continuation in heaven with the Lord, or that's in hell in utter darkness and torment. You cannot stop existing. Amen? So in Job 7 verse 9, it says, excuse me, as the cloud is consumed and vanisheth away, so he that goeth down to the grave shall come up no more. Amen. Oh, wow. Well, there we go. Now I got my doctrine. I got my verse. Let's build our doctrine around that. Sorry, you've got to go a little deeper than this. The immediate context is Job's earthly perspective of the grave because of the suffering that he's going through. He's understanding, man, it's over for me. You understand that? That's immediate context. Excuse me. The secondary context is that Job does speak of life after death in other chapters. And so if I would know the complete context of the book of Job, then I would understand that it's not just this verse that's giving me the doctrine that Job believes of the grave and the resurrection. There's other verses, and there's Job 14 verse 12. So man lieth down and riseth not, till the heavens be no more. They shall not awake, nor be raised out of their sleep. Verse 13, O that thou wouldest hide me in the grave, that thou wouldest keep me secret, until thy wrath be past, that thou wouldest appoint me a set time and remember me. If a man die, shall he live again? All the days of my appointed time will I wait, till my change come. His change will come. Thou shalt call, and I'll answer thee. Thou wilt have a desire to work to the work of thine hands. And then in Job 19, verse 25, it says, for I know that my Redeemer liveth. Goes on to say, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. In other words, just because my body's being destroyed doesn't mean I'm not going to stand before my God. God is going to raise me up, and he's going to resurrect me. So Job is teaching on the resurrection. Amen. That's pretty powerful. The broad context being the Old Testament, we must see that saints that died did not go into the presence of the Lord until after the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. They went to the place called Abraham's bosom, which was in Hades. And that's the same word translated for the grave. And we know that when we look at the book of Luke, how that the rich man and Lazarus went down, and Lazarus was in Abraham's bosom, and the rich man was in hell, and he was tormented, and yet the rich man could see Lazarus in Abraham's bosom being comforted in that place which was called paradise, because Jesus said to the thief, this day thou shalt be with me in paradise. Amen. In Ephesians, it talks about how that he led captivity captive. So he went down to this place and he took up those Old Testament saints and he led them into glory after he had presented his blood as atonement for their sin. Now they could have open access into the wonderful, glorious heaven. Wow, isn't that fantastic? That's wonderful. And so that's the broad context. The Old Testament, all the saints were still held in Abraham's bosom. There were none that went to heaven. Amen. They weren't in glory yet. Now, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 8, it says, "We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." So that's a doctrinal context. We will be present with the Lord the moment that we pass away. The moment we give up our last breath, we'll be with the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no annihilation or soul sleep. All right? Now let's move on to the next one. Ecclesiastes 3:18 to 22 is misinterpreted to establish the doctrine of soul sleep. That means, now I'm trying to remember which group believed in soul sleep. I think maybe the Adventists do. I can't get my head around it right now. If one keeps in mind the secondary context, which is life under the sun. So that's what we're talking about in Ecclesiastes. That's a secondary context, life under the sun. We see the context of the passage is not revealing eternal truth, but looking at death from man's perspective. Now let's read this in Ecclesiastes 3:18. "I said in mine heart concerning the estate of the sons of men, that God might manifest them, and that they might see that they themselves are beasts. For that which befalleth the sons of men befalleth beasts. Even one thing befalleth them, as the one dieth, so dieth the other. Yea, they all have one breath, so that a man hath no preeminence above the beast, for all is vanity. All go unto one place. All are of the dust." So what is he talking about? He's talking about the physical aspect. Whether it be a dog, a cat, a man, all of our bodies return back to the dust. Then it goes on to say, "And all turn to dust again. Who knoweth the spirit of man that goeth upward, and the spirit of the beast that goeth downward to the earth? Wherefore I perceive that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his own works, for that is his portion, for who shall bring him to see what shall be after him?" Amen. And so just because, now there's not one person here, and I know you got all kinds of people, "I had a dream, I saw the light, I went to heaven." Folks, I'm not even going to go there right now. But what I will say is this, that nobody has seen glory. Nobody has seen glory. Not one of you can tell me what it's about except the part from the Word of God. Amen. God reveals what's after. But when you look from man's perspective is, this is what happens. I live, I work, I die, and just like the dog that died the same day I died, we both return down to the dust. That's the vanity of this life apart from God. Amen? This is what the preacher was preaching in this passage, Ecclesiastes. But it's not telling us to develop an idea that somehow afterwards nothing happens. We can't do anything anymore. Because we know from the scripture, absent from the body, present with the Lord. Now there's also Philippians 2:12. It's misinterpreted to establish a work salvation. If one would keep in mind, keep reading in the immediate context, it is clear that it's speaking of working out the salvation you have received freely in all aspects of our lives. In Philippians 2:12 says this, "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Now somebody say, "Oh, so you got to work for your salvation." Well, first off, when we look at the broad context, Ephesians 2 verse 8, "For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But the Bible says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which he hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Amen. So he created us to do good works. And that's what this is saying. Work out your salvation. The salvation that you've received in your heart, let that salvation be seen through your life. Amen. Because we're created in Christ Jesus unto good works. All right. Then we have the aspect here of Matthew 25, verse 31, about the judgment of the sheep and the goats. And I've heard so many people talk about that, like that's going to be the great white throne. Folks, you got to read the passage. The passage is dealing with Israel. It's dealing with the end of the tribulation time before the millennial kingdom even starts. And it's the time where the nations of the earth will be judged for how they treated the brethren, Israel, during those 7 years of tribulation. Because how you treat God's people reveals your faith in Christ. Because he says, for those that done the least unto these has done unto me. Amen. And so what he was doing there is he was showing this is the proof that you are saved, that you trust me, because you were putting your life in danger by taking care of my witnesses, of my people. Amen. And so that's called the judgment of the nations. And yet people hodgepodge these judgments all together. When you have five separate judgments mentioned in the scripture, and we've gone over those, and we need to know this. The judgment seat is to the believer. 7 years later, you have the judgment of the nations, which fulfills the Abrahamic covenant. Blessed are they that bless you. Cursed are they that curse you. That's coming to fruition when Jesus Christ comes again. Well, of course, you have self-judgment in there as well after the cross. You have the judgment of sin, judgment of self, judgment of the believers, judgment of the nations, and then judgment of the lost. Five judgments, and that judgment of the lost is after the thousand-year millennial reign of Christ. So you got to take everything into context, and then you rightly divide, and you get good, solid doctrine that you can teach people. Amen? Now, this next one is interesting. 1 Corinthians 15:29 is used by the Mormons to teach a baptism for dead people. And I've talked to Mormons, and I've talked to people that have gone to the Mormon religion, and they realize this. We have family members that are involved back in Manitoba. What they do is they get these genealogies. That's why they have this huge database of genealogies, because what they do is they baptize for people that have already been died. They've baptized for people right down to Hitler, baptized for the dead. Because of this verse right here. And wow, I mean, that's poor Bible study. It really is. It goes on to say here, this chapter is dealing with the topic of the resurrection. That's 1 Corinthians 15. In fact, in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 15 is the resurrection chapter. You have more resurrection truth in that chapter than you do in the whole Word of God. The truth revealed to us in this chapter. Yet somehow they get a verse out of this chapter saying that, oh, we need to baptize people for the dead, even if they're dead. Wow. Baptism, of course, we know water baptism pictures the death, the burial, and the resurrection. There's a picture to it. Jesus Christ was baptized. He says, it's been given us to fulfill all righteousness. In other words, John baptized me. I want to identify with the gospel that I myself will fulfill in my own death, burial, and resurrection. And then every believer after that is unashamedly identifying with that same gospel, the death, the burial, the resurrection. The topic of 1 Corinthians 15 is this. There are some that are telling you that there is no resurrection from the dead. That Jesus did not rise. Of course, because 1 Corinthians, remember, we're dealing with a carnal church that's being rebuked for their carnality. So 1 Corinthians 15, it's a resurrection chapter, but within the chapter is a rebuke. Guys, don't listen to these fools telling you that there's no resurrection. And so he's giving them arguments. He says, if there's no resurrection, then Jesus died in vain. He says, if there's no resurrection, then our faith is in vain. And it goes on right to this passage here. I'm going to read this to you in verse 29. Else, what shall they do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead? Now, every time you see the word for, F-O-R, does not mean in order to, okay? So for can mean in order to or because of. Those are the two meanings of for. And the context will reveal which definition that is. So when you're being baptized for the dead, you're not being baptized instead of the dead. You're being baptized because of the death, burial, and the resurrection. Amen? So this is what he's saying. Why in the world are you baptizing, identifying with a Savior that has never risen? Your baptism means nothing if Jesus has not risen from the grave. Because all you're doing is being baptized, identifying with a dead Savior. Amen? It's not telling you to be baptized for dead people. Wow! And when you can tell by looking at the immediate context, by looking at the secondary context, the chapter, and then looking at the secondary of the book, then you look at the broad context of the New Testament, what you begin to understand is, this is exactly what it means. It means, why would I be baptized at all if Jesus Christ didn't rise up from the grave? Because here these guys were starting to deny the resurrection, yet they were still baptizing. Why in the world would we baptize anybody if there's no resurrection? I baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, bearing the likeness of his death. Can you breathe yet? Amen. You ain't coming up. Why would I take him out of the water to picture the resurrection if there's no resurrection? Amen. That is the meaning of that passage. That is the meaning of that passage. Now, we'll go on to look at this word for, and then I'll be done for tonight. There are many words that get misinterpreted due to a failure to study the context of a word. All right? The word for. I just use that word for because they use the word for. Oh, I'm supposed to be baptized instead of this person. Instead of because of the resurrection, I'm going to be baptized instead of the person that died. Amen? No, that's bad Bible study. Acts 2:38, I'm going to read this to you. It says, then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. This is where many people go to the book of Acts, and they develop a baptismal regeneration doctrine for people. And they say, this is how you get saved. You got to be baptized in water. If you don't get baptized in water, you're not going to get saved. Well, this is misinterpreted by the Campbellites. When we say a Campbellite, these are the group that call themselves today the Church of Christ. The Church of Christ believes in a baptismal regeneration. All right? To teach the need for baptism for salvation by misunderstanding the word for. Luke 15:14 reveals two usages of the word for. One means in order to, while the other teaches because of. All right? Understanding the clear teaching from the broad context can determine the context of the word for in Acts 2:38 to mean because of. All right? So baptize for the remission of sins. Is that in order to have my sins remitted? Or is that because I've already had my sins remitted? Am I getting baptized to get it done? Have my sins remitted? Or am I getting baptized because it's already been done? Amen? And that's the word for can be used in both contexts. But you have to determine that according to Scripture. So in Luke 5:14 it says, "And he charged him to tell no man, but go and show thyself to the priest and offer for thy cleansing, according as Moses commanded, for a testimony unto them." So there in both of those fours, you have both of those meanings referred to in one verse. Amen? And so we know that for can mean both ways. Now the context has to reveal which one it's referring to. So does the Bible teach that I have to get baptized in order to have my sins taken away? Or what is it that takes away my sins? Well, the Bible says, without the shedding of blood is no remission of sins. Amen? No remission of sins without the shedding of blood. It's the shedding of the blood of Christ that remits our sins, not the washing of water in a baptism tank. There's no doctrinal thing to that other than a picture of what's already taken place. Four, I'll give you this last illustration, I'll be done. So it's like this. You ever seen a wanted poster? A wanted poster, let's say Jesse James. Jesse James is wanted for murder. Now that word for can mean two things. Either I want Jesse James because there's someone I want him to kill for me for murder. Amen. Or Jesse James is wanted for murder because of murder that he's already committed. Now we know from the context of the wanted poster, the law isn't wanting Jesse James to come kill people for them. They're wanting Jesse James for murders he's already committed. Amen. And so cults will twist passages like this, but that's where Bible students will not allow that to take place, because we'll look at the whole contents of Scripture and we'll know beyond a shadow of a doubt by clear Scripture that salvation is by grace alone, not of works. Baptism is a work. The Bible says the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. The gospel, 1 Corinthians 15, 1-4, is the death, the burial, the resurrection. No baptism in there. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he said, "Christ sent me to preach the gospel, not to baptize." So if he was going to be someone that's going to lead someone to Christ by the gospel, why is he saying, "I'm not baptizing"? You think, oh, this person needs to get saved, I got to baptize them. No, he preached the gospel, because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, and the baptism comes later as you unashamedly testify of the gospel you've already trusted in because of the sins that have already been remitted. Amen? So that's Bible study. That's how you use context. All right, I'm going to leave the rest of those. If you want to look up the last ones on faith, you can look at different meanings of the word faith in the Scripture, and I'm sure we'll talk about that again. We have in the past, but these are the ones I wanted to get through today. I really just wanted you today to be able to see two things: that the Bible is not of private interpretation. That means, see, a lot of people, they don't understand it. When a Baptist preacher says, you know, "I'd rather not just split up into a whole bunch of different Bible study groups at home." I'll tell you why. Because very few of these people have the wherewithal to be able to contextually study the Scripture. What it ends up being is, when you're sitting around the table, what does this mean to you? And what does this mean to you? And so if there's a weak believer there, and they're pulling truth, or what they think is truth, from all these different people around this table, but no one is introducing Bible principle that keeps everybody on track. See, that's why God gave us pastors and teachers. That's why I've given my life to not only just preaching the Word of God, but to learning how to study the Word of God so I can teach others. Amen? And that's why when it comes to home Bible studies, folks, someone's going to be responsible for what's being taught before God. And if you want to have a home Bible study, I'm not going to knock down your door. But remember this, you will give account for the doctrine you're teaching. It better be right. Amen. Folks, that's why we look at those things kind of from the side a little bit. And I know people like that kind of thing, like the homey feel. But folks, there's a reason why the Bible says that he's given us pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Amen? Amen. Well, I hope that lesson's been a help to you. I've got another one next week. I'm going to take off from here a little bit. We're going to look a little deeper into some other things. And I think it's really going to help you get a hold of how to properly study the scripture. And I think already you can start formulating in your mind, okay, now I can get my head around how to get to the meaning of these passages, even just understanding context and realizing how to get my meaning from context. Amen? All right. So that'll be it for tonight. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Christian, let me just encourage you to settle in your heart tonight, to give yourself to an appropriate, proper study of the scripture and say, Lord, teach me how. Teach me how. I remember when I was pastoring in my first ministry, I was so overwhelmed with the needs of the people. There were so many deep needs. And I said, Lord, you've got to teach me this. I don't know what to do. I don't know how to help these people. And the Lord began to show me from the scripture how to deal with certain issues, how to counsel people through things. And that was because of God. God helped me because I asked him. And I want you to do the same thing. I want you to ask him. Say, Lord, I want to be better at Bible study. Help me grow by getting a clear understanding of the scripture. See, the better you are at learning how to study the Bible, the stronger you'll become as a born-again believer. That's all there's to it. You know, the Bible says to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Dear Heavenly Father, I just pray, Lord, you'd bless each one that has listened tonight. Pray you'd use this message to help people. Help us, Lord, to study the Bible more efficiently, more true to the meaning of what you're trying to tell us. Help us, Lord, to get away from the aspect of just trying to find out what it means for us, but just really trying to find out what it means from you. Oh, dear God, give us scriptural believers in Airdrie Baptist Church. Give us Bible lovers, people that love the Word of God because they believe it's pure and true. Oh, dear God, help us become strong in the faith. Build us, I pray. I ask you just bless each decision to each heart tonight. Give us a great week and a great time to follow in our prayer meeting. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, folks, I'm going to be opening up the Zoom meeting just right now. And you're welcome to join us. I'd love to be able to take some questions and maybe have a time of prayer as well. So we'll see you in just a little bit. God bless. Bye-bye.